today. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us as we look at the Scriptures together tonight. We pray for wisdom and for grace from the Lord that we might learn much about you, and as a result that we might live godly lives. Please forgive our sins. We ask all of this through Christ our Savior. Amen. This evening we're going to begin a study in the book of Proverbs. So if you will, turn to Proverbs chapter 1, and we're going to look at the first 7 verses tonight. As you do that, let me mention a couple of things about Proverbs. You'll remember from our Old Testament survey that Proverbs is one of the books that are called wisdom literature. And Proverbs basically is made up of a number of sayings, some of them one sentence in length, some of them a paragraph long, in which knowledge and wisdom are conveyed to us from the Lord Himself. Many of these Proverbs were written by Solomon or gathered by Solomon. As we get to the end of the book of Proverbs, we're going to find a couple of other writers that mention some things there, but by and large, many of these things are attributed to Solomon. And so let's begin by looking at the first 7 verses. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. All right, in these first few verses here, what we understand is that the education that we all receive in the secular world may be of some value, and it's important, but education is more important in what God has to say to us. The most important aspect of education is not what you learn in a classroom so much as what you learn from God directly from His Word. And so what we're looking at this evening is the fact that the fear of the Lord is the foundation stone for all true knowledge and wisdom, for all true education. Now, when we talk about the fear of the Lord, we're not talking about a distrustful terror of God. But the fear that we're talking about is a reverent awe that comes because we have encountered God who is righteous and who is holy. Now, sometimes, especially when sinners come into the presence of God, there is a trembling and a fear for fear of being struck dead. Think about Isaiah in chapter 6 when he sees the vision of God in the temple. And in that particular chapter, he is afraid that God's just going to wipe him out. He's going to destroy him simply because he is a man of unclean lips and he dwells among a people of unclean lips and his eyes have beheld the Lord of glory. And he knows that he has no right to stand before a holy God, that he's a sinner, he's in the presence of a holy God. And so there is this fear, but it's not distrustful terror. It is awe, it is reverence, it is a fear that has to do with the fact that God is so different from the way that we are. He is holy and righteous. And so for Christians, for those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, terror at the thought of God has been transformed into reverent awe by the work of God's Holy Spirit in our lives. And so whereas unbelievers have a right to be afraid of God, and we've just finished the book of Revelation, we noticed that there are some statements in there where unbelievers call upon the mountains to fall upon them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb and from the gaze of God. That's what unbelievers are like, and they are terrified of God. But because we have been redeemed, we understand the fear of God to be more than respect. It is an awe. It's a gratitude. And throughout the book of Proverbs, what we're going to see is this fear of God is a gratitude to the one who is holy, who is gracious to save, and who is the one who calls us as His children through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's the fear of God in the right sense. That's what we need to have. And it's not just a general fear of some general God, but the term that's used here is the fear of the Lord in verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And so that word Lord in the Old Testament, in some Bibles, is presented as Jehovah, translated in many modern translations as Lord, and it's God's covenant name. It's the name by which God appeared to Moses from the burning bush. It's the name that God gives to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, where Moses turns aside, he sees the bush burning, and God speaks to him out of the midst of the fire, the burning bush. And when Moses says, when God sends him back to the people of Israel, and he says, well, what am I going to say to them when they say, who is this God who sent you to us? And God says, I am who I am. You go back and you tell them, I am has sent me. And so the word Jehovah actually comes from the verb to be, and it means he is. So Moses wasn't saying, I am is the one that did it, but he is. He's the one who sent me. And that's where we get the term Jehovah, and it was so awe-inspiring to the Israelites and to the Jews that they refused to pronounce it, and they would instead talk about the Lord. And that's why our Bibles use that usually. All right, so it's God's covenant name, and it has to do with his redemptive covenant. It has to do with the fact that it is this God who is the one who has made his covenant with his Son for our salvation that is the one who is the true foundation of all wisdom and of all knowledge. The fear of the Lord then means living in accordance with what the Word of God presents to us about our salvation. And we do that in order to show gratitude to God. Even in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, salvation was not dependent upon you doing the right thing and keeping the law perfectly, but rather upon trusting in the one who has provided that perfect salvation, and that's Christ. Okay, now, the fear of the Lord is the basis. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, it says. It's the basis for that. That word beginning of sometimes is used for the start of a process, the initiation of a process or action. Sometimes it's used to indicate the very best choice among several different choices that you've got. And so as we look at it, what I want you to think of here is that the fear of the Lord is the very beginning. It's the basic starting point for all of knowledge, but it also is the basic principle by which you are to guide your life throughout as you seek knowledge. It's not just the starting point, it's the principle by which you are to live and to be guided. You never leave the starting point. It's where you begin, it's where you stay, and as we're going to see in a minute, it's where you end up as well. In Isaiah chapter 11, in a prophecy about the Lord Jesus, it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. And so the prophecy was about Christ being filled with the Holy Spirit beyond measure, and the Holy Spirit producing in Christ wisdom and understanding and knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And so it was the guiding principle for all of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it ought to be our guiding principle as well. But it's also the end or the goal of life. Ecclesiastes 12:13, the very end of all of that, after the book of Ecclesiastes is another one of those pieces of wisdom literature. And in order to really grasp what's going on in Ecclesiastes, you have to understand that what you're looking at here is a man's search for meaning to life apart from God. And so by and large, as you go through the book of Ecclesiastes, it's one attempt after another to find meaning to life, but without reference to God. And in every chapter, it's a failure. It doesn't matter whether it's wine, women, and song. It doesn't matter whether it's great wealth. It doesn't matter what it happens to be. No matter what is tried, it doesn't satisfy. And so the conclusion of Ecclesiastes brings us back to God, and it says in Ecclesiastes 12:13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. Which sounds a great deal like our first, shorter catechism question and answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so Ecclesiastes ends up with that point that we start with in our catechism. So the fear of God is the beginning point. It's the guiding principle along the way. And according to Ecclesiastes, it's the ending point as well. We always stay on that starting point of the fear of God. When people reject that, as it says in verse 7, fools despise wisdom and instruction. A fool thinks that the things that are taught in the Word of God have no value. He laughs at the Bible. He considers the Bible to be worthless. He considers what God says to be worthless. And the reason he truly doesn't believe there's any value is because the fool hates God. Right down at the very core of his being, he hates God. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Psalm 14 shows us the heart of the fool, and the fool is an atheist. The fool is the one who says there is no God, and therefore there's no meaning to anything that God has to say. What that essentially tells us is that anybody who thinks the teachings of the Bible have no value and no meaning for gaining wisdom is a fool. That's essentially what's being said. And the outcome of fools is not good. Now, when you look at the Bible, fools don't have a good end to their lives. We're going to see in Proverbs 19, verse 29, judgments are prepared for scoffers, and beatings for the backs of fools. And so in life, a fool is beaten, and he's made a slave to those who are wise. And in death, the fool ends up being destroyed. Psalm 49:10, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. And Psalm 49:13-14, this is the way of those who are foolish and of their posterity, who approve their sayings. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. And so the fool, because he rejects God, rejects what God has to say. And look what he's despising. The fool despises wisdom and instruction. Now, we're going to see over and over again in the book of Proverbs these two words, knowledge and wisdom. And let me make this distinction at the beginning. Knowledge is true facts about this world that God reveals to us in Scripture. Okay? Knowledge is the way things actually work. And wisdom is the application of those things to our own lives on a daily basis. And so wisdom is putting into practice what the knowledge teaches us about God. That's what we're looking at. So wisdom is the practical application of the knowledge that is conveyed to us by the Word of God. Instruction also is something that they reject. And instruction is in these principles of life that God's Word alone provides. Okay, where's that foundation found? Well, it's found in the Bible. The Bible alone provides this foundation upon which to build your life. Other books are helpful. I mean, if you've got Bible commentaries, they can be helpful insofar as they agree with the Word of God, but it is the Bible and the Bible alone that is the foundation for what we need to learn. And in the Bible, we have this wisdom literature. Job and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and parts of the Psalms, for example. And this wisdom literature has been given to us by God to help us learn how to live a life that pleases God. And so, for Christians, we ought to be looking at the wisdom literature of the Bible for guidelines and principles and applications on how to live a Christian life in the midst of an ungodly world. That's why God has presented this stuff to us. And that's what these first verses of the first chapter of Proverbs tell us, that they have been given, that the Word of God has been given to us for this very purpose. These Proverbs have been given to us for this very purpose. This is where we need to go to find practical, godly wisdom for Christian living so that you can have a solid foundation to your life and you can know the truth and you can understand how to live in a way that pleases God. Okay, what does this foundation consist of? It consists of knowledge of wisdom and instruction. The same thing that the fool doesn't want, the Christian ought to have. The wise man acquires, and he gets it from the Word of God, and specifically, as we're looking at it here, from Proverbs. We have a perception of words of understanding, as it says. It allows a man to gain a knowledge that's effective in understanding or discernment or insight on how to respond wisely to God and to the world that God has made. And so understanding is extremely helpful. Let's see if we can take... Let me look at a couple of other words that are listed here in these first six verses and then give you an example. Wisdom, we've already talked about. Justice, which has to do with doing what is required according to a standard. We all want to seek justice. The law is just, and the law is to be applied impartially to all people. You're not supposed to play favorites. You're not supposed to say, just because you're my cousin, judge locally is not supposed to say, just because you're my cousin, I'm going to let you off the hook with this speeding ticket. Nobody would ever consider something like that, of course. You're supposed to apply the Word of God equally to all. And so there's a standard. Everybody is measured according to the same standard. The Ten Commandments are a standard that God does not lower. It's the same standard that's held up high for all of us. None of us can reach that. Only Christ has attained that standard. Only He has lived by that standard. And so only Christ is the one to whom we can look for the completion of all of the required things that justice requires. Judgment is the act of deciding a legal case, a legal dispute. And those of you that have served on a jury know that sometimes you run into lawyers today that do not want you to use the Bible as a background for your understanding of how to settle a matter. When I was being interviewed for a jury, they made this very strong statement that they knew that the Bible requires two witnesses, but we're not under the Bible, and so just one witness will do to convict this guy. And I'm thinking to myself, that famous Presbyterian response, no. Now, a witness can also be evidentiary facts, things like footprints and fingerprints and DNA and all that other kind of stuff that the Bible doesn't mention by name. Those things can be witnesses as well as so-and-so who saw whatever happened. But the point is, judgment is to be exercised in keeping with what the Word of God has to say. And equity, which is fairness. The concept of justice in relationship to the standard. So all of these things have to do with how you exercise judgment on something. You're to do it in a just way. You're to do it according to the Word of God, and you're to do it with fairness. And all of these things have to do with the relationship to a fixed standard, and that standard is none other than the very Word of God. the Bible defines justice and wisdom and judgment and equity, and it produces the foundation for all of these things in our lives. Okay, look what it produces also here in relationship to the person that's called the simple. Well, the simple man learns prudence. The simple man learns prudence. In the Bible, a simple person is not somebody who's dumb. Okay? The Bible does not talk about a simple man as being somebody who is dumb or deficient in some way morally. We're not talking about, sometimes we use the term simpleton. That's not what the Bible's talking about when it talks about a simple person. The simple man in the Bible is not stupid. The simple man in the Bible is not morally deficient. The simple man in the Bible is simply unlearned and unskilled in knowledge. He doesn't have the facts that he needs. And so the Bible is the source for the simple person to go to gain the facts that he needs so that he can then find true wisdom. We're in Proverbs chapter 1. He's naive. And what we're going to see here as we go through Proverbs is the simple man, because he is naive, can be led astray by shrewd, wicked men. And so a great deal of Proverbs has to do with advice from a godly father who's been through the mill, who's been down the road, who says to his son, who is simple because he hasn't had all his life experience, "Boy, watch out for this, that, and the other." And he tells him to watch out about the friends that he hangs out with. He tells him to watch out about wicked women who will try to lead him astray. He tells him to watch out for his finances, because there are people that will steal from him. He tells him to watch, and he gives him all of these really good, concrete things to watch out for, and why he ought to watch out for them, and how he ought to watch out for them. So as we go through Proverbs, we're going to see a lot of this really practical application of knowledge to the young man in particular, who simply doesn't have the life experience. And so I guess the simple man really is a young man who doesn't have the life experience that his father and his mother impart to him through the Word of God. The Bible is going to teach this guy prudence, which is discernment, management in his affairs, a capacity to truly understand what's going on, and to discern the subtle attacks of the enemy. This knowledge that the Bible brings then focuses on moral qualities and the application of morality to things that you are experiencing. So the Bible knowledge that we're talking about is not just facts, but the wisdom to apply those facts to everyday life, and to be, and to realize that this knowledge that you're gaining is going to affect the way you live. It's going to affect what you do. If you understand the knowledge of Scripture correctly, and you are given the wisdom by the work of the Holy Spirit to put into practice that knowledge, it will affect how you lead your life daily. An example. Most modern films of the genre of revenge films have in them the idea, somebody has done me wrong and I'm going to get back at them. There's that new Mel Gibson film that's about to come out. I don't know anything about it other than it looks like somebody killed his daughter and he's going to get revenge. Okay, as a dad of daughters, I can understand the sentiment. Okay, and I would probably be tempted in the same way that the character in the film is going to be tempted to do something about this. I can understand the feelings. I can understand how that might happen. But what does the Bible say? And the Bible says something exactly the opposite. The Bible says that you are not to avenge yourself. You're to leave room for the wrath of God. God declares that vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so it is not proper for the Christian to seek revenge for wrongs that have been done to him. That's a practical application of the knowledge that we gain from the Word of God. What do you do about thoughts of revenge? What do you do about feelings of revenge? What do you do when you've been wronged? Proverbs is going to tell us some things, and that, of course, was a quote that comes from the New Testament from Romans, where Paul is telling us essentially the same thing. This is what God says. Don't seek revenge. God is the one who's in the revenge business. Why? Because God knows every single thing about it, and you don't. And I happen to know that if I were left up, if I were in the revenge business, and I went out to get revenge on somebody, and I got revenge on somebody, you know what would happen? 10 minutes later, I would discover that I got revenge on a wrong guy. I didn't know who was really behind whatever it was that went on, and lo and behold, I was mistaken. That's one reason. There are many others, but that's one reason that God says the revenge business is His. He will repay. You leave that alone. Okay, so knowledge from Scripture tells us things like this, and it has a moral quality to it. And so we're just looking not at facts like how atoms are put together. We're not looking at how the universe was made, although the Bible tells us some things about that. We're looking at how do you live in God's world amongst a group of fallen sinners. That's what Proverbs is all about. It shows discretion. Discretion is the ability to make proper decisions. And you need to have the Word of God to enable you to make proper decisions. Let's take a look at somebody who didn't do that. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 12, please. 1 Kings chapter 12. The man who wrote Proverbs is, or like we said, most of these Proverbs is Solomon. Wisest man on the face of the earth. And yet he still was a sinner, as we will see if we looked at his life. But anyway, Solomon was a very wise man, and during the reign of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel expanded to a point that it has never seen since. It was bigger and broader, and it was more glorious, and it was at peace, and this was a promise that God had given to David. He said he would do for his son, and Solomon gained wisdom and understanding, and he had peace in his lifetime, and the kingdom expanded, and it was just an incredible time that you don't read about anywhere else in the Old Testament like that. And then Solomon died. And the kingdom ended up being up for grabs. The reason was there were two men who wanted to be king. One was Rehoboam, Solomon's son. He was the one that was going to be appointed king. The other one was a man by the name of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. You remember what's written on Jeroboam's gravestone? We talked about this once before. Okay. This is what the Bible says about him almost every time it talks about Jeroboam. So I jokingly say this is what's on his tombstone. Okay. Probably doesn't have a tombstone like this, but if he had a tombstone, this is what's written on it. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. Okay. How'd you like to have that on your tombstone? All right, so this guy's a wicked man. But he and his followers bring a grievance. Jeroboam has been exiled into Egypt. He hears that Solomon has died, and now he and his followers return from Egypt, and they come to Rehoboam, and they're trying to settle some grievances. Look what happens here in 1 Kings chapter 12. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt, and they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and this heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you. He said to them, go away for 3 days and then come to me again. So the people went away. Now, what happened was, in spite of the fact that Solomon was a wise king, he was also a sovereign ruler, and he did what kings do. He took a lot in taxes. He took a lot in terms of service from the people. And people resented that, being sinners. They don't like to have their stuff confiscated. They don't like to be pressed into military service or to be put into service as dishwashers and maids and cooks and everything else, which is what Solomon did with some of the people. And so they were upset. And so here comes a new king, and the people come behind Jeroboam, and they say, Solomon made our lives miserable. Now lighten the load and we'll follow you. It's a great opportunity, right? Great opportunity. Verse 6, then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was still alive, saying, how do you advise me to answer this people? They said to him, if you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever. All right, this is the advice of the elders who had served with Solomon, who had learned Solomon's wisdom, who had been his counselors, his advisors, his cabinet. They come to the new king and they say, look, you know, listen to what these guys have to say. You answer them and speak good to them, and they'll follow you anywhere. Verse 8, but he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and who stood before him. And he said to them, what do you advise that we answer this people who said to me, lighten the yoke that your father put on us? And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, thus you shall speak to this people who said to you, your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. Two entirely different pieces of counsel. Two entirely different forms of approach. How is a king to know what the wise thing to do is here? Well, if he had read the Proverbs that his father had written, he would have seen that wisdom generally resides in people with gray hair. It's not that young men don't have wisdom. David did, and he confessed that the Word of God made him wiser than his teachers. And when you rely upon the Word of God, you do have more wisdom than older folks do. It's not just gray hair that makes you wise. But in a situation like this, where you've got these older men who had been counselors with Solomon who gave this advice versus these young hotheads who had grown up with Rehoboam, whose advice sounds more like a street gang than anything else, Rehoboam should have known what to choose, but he didn't. He rejected the wisdom of his elders. He followed the advice of the young men, and the kingdom of Israel split in two. Well, not even in two. Rehoboam ended up with two out of the 12 tribes, essentially following him. And Jeroboam ended up with the northern kingdom, known as the kingdom of Israel, which was the 10 tribes, primarily. Now, we know that the Lord was behind all of that, and we know that there was a purpose in that from God, and there are quite a number of things that went along with that. But the point that I want to focus on right now is the rejection of wisdom, rejection of the wisdom that the Word of God would have Rehoboam follow here. And so he had no discretion. He didn't make a proper decision. He rejected prudence. And instead, he followed the way of fools, and he ended up losing control of the kingdom. Now, as you look at Proverbs, the knowledge and the wisdom in Proverbs give you the ability to understand certain things. Proverbs, which are short, vivid, easy to remember statements. Better to live on the corner of a rooftop than in a house with a contentious woman. You know, something like that just kind of sticks with you. You can remember, jumps out at you like that. Enigmas. An enigma is an elusive thing, a parable that requires wisdom to unravel. And sometimes an enigma is something that sort of taunts the hearer in the way that it's put forth. Then there are the words of the wise, the statements by wise men, and then riddles, asking a hard question that has to be answered. There are hidden things and intrigues and secrets that are difficult or impossible to be known unless God reveals those things. And so he's saying that the fear of God opens all these things up. The fear of God is the key that unlocks the wisdom contained in all of these things. Proverbs and enigmas and words of the wise and riddles. Only the fear of the Lord can do this. It's the starting point, it's the guideline, and it's the goal line for your life. The fear of the Lord comes from the Bible only. As you gain knowledge from the Bible's teachings, it will make you wise for daily living. It will help you develop skills in life that are pleasing to God. That's what these things are all about. The more you apply yourself to understand the Word of God, the more you'll be able to discern right from wrong and choose the right. That's the point of Proverbs, is so that you will know to be able to choose the right thing when it comes. Like that, you know, should you seek revenge? Like Rehoboam, you know, which one of these two choices should I make? Should I go with the advice of the elders who say, speak kindly to these folks and have them follow me? Or should I go with the advice of my friends who say, knock them down and step on them and force them to follow you? You know, which one? And so the Word of God gives you the discernment to be able to know which one of those two. And so that's the goal of a biblical education, to apply everything that you learn toward pleasing God through His Son Jesus Christ as you live for Him daily in a way that serves God and that pleases God. Okay, we're going to stop at this point, and I'll take any questions or comments you might have on these first seven verses. That's true. Right. That's true. That's true.
I used that to
get out of Okay. They wanted a Christian on the jury, all right? Yeah. Christians ought to be, of all things, when we are being interviewed by judges for a jury pool, Christians of all people ought to be folks that are fair and will judge impartially, because I mean that's basically what Proverbs tells us we ought to be and ought to do. We ought to judge with equity, and at the same time temper everything with compassion as well, because we love because God first loved us. We're to forgive one another just as God in Christ forgave us, and so all of these things do add to our approach to the way in which we look at life as we look at a situation. Yeah, I don't think that, you know, you ought to ever try to use Christianity to get out of a jury pool. Sometimes you get rejected because of it. And we just have to be open and honest about it. Whichever, you know, whatever the Lord wants us to do, that's what we ought to do. Yeah.
And last time I went, there was some issues that was, we went downstairs and he had a little break time, and a lot of people left, but there was a few of the jurors still in there, and the judge, And he's like, "Is that a Bible?" "Yes, sir." And he says, "I'd like to see a well-worn Bible." So.
Good. Good. Yeah, there are some judges that are good, solid Christians, and that's an encouraging thing. I know one man who is a judge, who is a Christian, and I trust him very much to make godly decisions. And every judge on the face of the earth is going to make mistakes. That's the thing. Anytime you're talking about a human being, we will all make mistakes. We will think we have all the facts and we don't, because, like I said, God reserves vengeance for himself. But all of us are called upon to do what we do with reference to our faith in Christ and with reference to the truth as it's set forth in Scripture. And so we ought to encourage more godly men to become judges and lawyers. Okay, anybody else? Let's stop here for a minute then.